Grace and peace to you, dear brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord. I really think we are in unique times. We're living in unique times, isn't it? Think about it. Humans have gone to moon, but we are still trying to conquer the threat of a microscopic virus. I was reminded of something that happened when I was in India. Being a tropical country, there are places there where you'd have to sleep under a mosquito net. And one person, he captured the sentiment really well. And he said, you know, men or humans have caged lions, but when facing a tiny mosquito, he finds himself caged in under a net. And as I was thinking about it, two things that came to my mind. One is that we are not in control. And second, we don't know everything. Now, for example, if I were to ask you, you know, we've been talking about this COVID-19, and if I were to ask you, do you know what it stands for? I don't know how many of you would say yes. 19, what does 19 mean? So it really stands for Coronavirus Disease 2019, because it's, you know, it first appeared in 2019. That's a moot point. But the idea is we are not in control, and that makes us anxious. Dr. Alison Block, I was reading a Washington Post article. She says that it makes me pre-traumatized. She writes about this, you know, PTSD, which is post-traumatic stress disorder, which is a disorder after the fact of the trauma. But what people are experiencing now is pre-trauma, induced in anticipation of the trauma. You know, as we think about going into a, you know, phase into the red zone again from tomorrow onwards, there is a sense of anxiety. There is a trauma. There's a pre-trauma that is, you know, that's induced upon us. And so the question we really have to ask is, what about us as Christians, as ones who know the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we respond during this time? Is the challenge that we have not the pandemic, but the anemic Christianity, weak Christianity, because our response has been weak. Our response has been so like the rest of the world. And so those are some of the questions I've been grappling with. And I want to turn your attention to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. But before I do that, let me just pray to seek God's guidance. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance that we've had again that your Son is our chief cornerstone. It's on him we stand. It's his praise we proclaim. And it's your word that we're looking into. We pray that you would speak to us, Lord. Convict us in our hearts. Tear down those idols. Shine the light of the gospel in the dark areas, in the recesses of our heart. Father, any anxiety, any of those struggles and pre-trauma, as it were, that we're struggling with, may the gospel light be abundantly made clear, that our eyes are focused in Christ alone. Thank you again for answering our prayers in Jesus Christ, the Lord's name. Amen. Amen. So I want to turn your attention to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And our passage is from verses 1 to 22. We will read some verses. And if it's your practice, you can volunteer to read it for us. But let me read to you just as a key verse, verse 12. Key verse is verse 12. And the latter part of it, which says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I want to give you a little context to what is happening here. So if you will turn back just a few chapters to chapter 17, chapter 17 to 22 gives us the narrative on Jehoshaphat. And verse 4, we could read verse 1 to you, but I just want to take you down to verse 4. It says that he was a good king. He sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practice of Israel. That was during the time of King Ahab. And so that contrast, this is just so good, right? Verse 6, his heart was courageous in the way of the Lord. I want you to notice that word because it's going to come up later. His heart was courageous in the Lord. And then as we get to verse 9, it says, and they taught in Judah. So what he did is he organized people would go from place to place to teach God's word, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. And so what does God do? Verse 10, and the fear of the Lord fell upon the kingdoms of the land that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. So he prospered. But then as you get to chapter 18, verse 1, we see what happens in his prosperity. What does he do? Chapter 18, verse 1, now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. That's going to be his downfall as we, you know, go through this narrative. He in fact, even not just alliance with Ahab, marriage alliance with Ahab, but also it becomes partners with him as he goes out into war with him. So keep moving on to chapter 19, verse 2. He is just returning from war. And in verse 2 of chapter 19, we read, but Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him, that is Jehoshaphat, and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? And because of this, the wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. And so the Lord makes a breach in this hedge of protection that he had given Jehoshaphat. And so then we get to chapter 20. Now I want to read to you verse 1. So I'll just pause here. If there's anybody wants to read verse 1, they can do that, if that's your practice. But if not, I can read. Let me read. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. And so how does he respond in a time like this? That's the response that we see, the key verse that we read in verse 12. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What I want to do with this passage that we have from verse 1 to verse 22 of chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, I want to divide that into three parts. Verses 1 to 13, I want to call it the cry. The cry. Verses 14 to 17, I want to call it the comfort. The comfort. And verses 18 to 22, I want to call it the cheer. The cheer. The cry, the comfort, the cheer. And as you see the journey of Jehoshaphat when confronted with a challenge, with a trial, we will follow through and we pray that God would speak to us, give us lessons that we can practice in our own lives as to how our journey ought to look at this point. So the first part, verses 1 to 13, is the cry. And we see here, what I want you to notice here in verse 1, that this fight is personal. In verse 1, it says, and they were coming against Jehoshaphat. It is personal. It's not against the kingdom of Judah. I thought it was pretty, it's good to notice that point. It's against Jehoshaphat. But not just it was personal, but it was also multiple. There are, verse 2, some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming up against you from Edom. And it goes on and talks about how there's this huge army that's marching against Judah coming against Jehoshaphat. And the enemy's intent is definitely to strike anxiety and fear. Verse 3, we read, then Jehoshaphat was afraid. You see, earlier we saw that he was courageous, but now we see here that he was afraid, but he sets his face to seek the Lord. Verse 12 talks about powerlessness. So when there's this testing, Jehoshaphat realizes powerlessness, and there's also fear. It is personal. And also, it's multiple. I mean, life does that, right? I mean, it seems like one storm after another. Most of us have had an experience of that. It seems like they all come together, the perfect storm. And that is what Jehoshaphat is facing here. So how does he respond? How would we respond? I guess that's the question we got to ask, right? Like, you know, we see here what's happening. We can see how Jehoshaphat responds, or we will see that. But we have to keep mirroring it, asking, how will our response be? For one, before we look at it, I do want to say, during times of trials, we seem to create our own theology about how God will respond and what God will do. And during these times, bad theology can be dangerous. Sometimes some people say, you know, God will not let a good Christian suffer. And if you pray hard enough, you will be delivered. You will have no problem and no challenges. I'm not sure whether you read this article where during these times, we were looking at how different churches are responding. And I think it was the Globe and Mail carried an article about an Orthodox church that continue to believe that shared spoon for the communion cup. So they pour the wine onto the cup and they give it to each of the congregant. They're saying that shared spoon is not dangerous. The practice is not dangerous because it is the blood of Jesus. And therefore, they will not be affected by COVID-19. I mean, you think about it and you get a little, oh Lord. You know, how bad theology can be dangerous. But I think it's also important to remember this idea of Christians being immune to sickness is not new. I mean, it's been there from the beginning of the church. I remember reading about Cyprian, who was a bishop in Carthage, and he had written, there's a big paragraph, one line that said, do not expect to be protected, or special protection and prosperity will occur to Christians in this fallen world. We are susceptible. The Lord Jesus Christ had said there will be challenges. And so we do have to ask this question, what can we learn from Jehoshaphat? So when you look at verse 3, what does Jehoshaphat do? First, he flees to the Lord. He flees to the Lord. Jehoshaphat turns to the Lord. He does not call on King Ahab. I mean, he's just went to war with King Ahab, together, partnered with him. So he could have called on the favor, saying that, hey, now you got to return the favor. You got to help me. But what Jehoshaphat does is he does not call on the king of Israel, but he calls on the Lord. He flees to the Lord. And I pray that our knee-jerk reaction would be godly, that our predisposition would be that we will turn and run to God when we have challenges. So one, he flees to God, and we pray that that's what we would do too. But the second, in verse 4, we see that he finds himself among God's people. Find yourself among God's people. What does Jehoshaphat do? He realizes this fight is not a fight to be fought alone. In verse 4, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. You know, and God has intended for us as Christians to be part of the body. I mean, we are individuals who come individually in faith to Christ into the body, but we are part of the body. We struggle together, we strive together, we grow together, we pray together, and we ought to find ourselves not isolating from the people of God. I believe it's Proverbs 18:1. He that isolates himself sets himself for trouble. And so, and I say this because, you know, for us as North American Christians, individuality and privacy is so important, but God's word is showing us that this coming together is important. But then from verses 5 to 12, we have the third one. He fortifies himself with prayer. He fortifies himself with prayer. I mean, this, for the lack of time, I would love to read this prayer. This is such a powerful prayer. But I want you to read that in your own time. Prayer, as Oswald Chambers said, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work, all right? So that is what we see Jehoshaphat doing. I mean, I think if you want to make it relevant to us now, we can just say, don't just wash your hands, but fold your hands in prayer, right? Don't just wash your hands, but fold your hands in prayer. That's a good line for us to remember about praying. And so what does he pray? In verse 6, he prays, he ascribes God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Verse 6, oh Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You know, when fear grips us, may the sovereignty of God be our comfort. And then he tells of God's mighty works. Verse 7, he speaks about the past deliverance. Verses 8 to 9, he speaks about the ongoing promise. And then gets to verses 10 to 12. He humbly admits his own weakness. I mean, a king admitting, king who's been prosperous, who's been rich, who's been doing well, admitting this phrase, we don't know what to do. I mean, I think most times we as Christians probably are guilty of not confessing, not admitting to this fact that we don't know what to do, but to say that our eyes are on you. So that's the cry of Jehoshaphat. But that brings us to the comfort, verses 14 to 17. And I love how, you know, the Spirit of the Lord falls upon Jehaziel in verse 14. And in verse 15, we read, and he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Don't be afraid. Don't be awed by these crowd. Don't be astonished. Don't be dismayed. Don't lose heart. Don't be disappointed. Don't be, you know, be broken or terrified. Why? Because the battle belongs to the Lord. Verse 15. Oh, we have a God who fights for us. And that expression, the battle is not yours, is God. And in different ways, we see it repeated. David, when he fought against Goliath, he would say, the battle belongs to the Lord. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 17. And so this God is our source of confidence and comfort. The psalmist understood this well. In Psalm 34, verse 5, we read, those who looked at him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. How beautiful is that? Later, Peter, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, he says, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. This confidence, this comfort. One of my favorite hymn is that hymn, Be Still My Soul. Oh, the many times I can't sing. I really can't. I'm tone deaf. But that doesn't prevent me from enjoying this, the words of this song, Be Still My Soul. The second stanza goes like this: Be still my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. And now, mysterious, you know, we don't know what to do. Now, mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and wind still know his voice, who ruled them when he dwelt below. In our anxiety can find its rest only in the Lord. Rest for our souls. And it's not just rest for our souls. I want us to understand this. Like, and that's what I want to drive this, right? Because we sometimes say, "Well, I'm cool. I've got peace that passes understanding. I'm settled." But we just, you know, we selfishly hold on to it, and we don't share it. I think we have to see from this passage and also from God's heart that it must propel us into action so that the community would experience the same rest, the community that we live in. Because this confidence and this comfort adds courage, right? It adds courage. We can act on this. I was reading an article some time ago about, you know, especially during this time, we've been reading up a lot of articles, I think, just to get the context, the broader context, not just news, but how did Christians actually respond? During the time when the plague was ravaging ancient Rome, there were approximately 5,000 people were dying every day. Every day, 5,000 people. And so people would just bring the sick and leave them on the streets, uncared for, just to die, to rot and die. And it was Christians who would come and care for them. And there are testimonies of how, because of that care, they became Christians. They understood that when your family gives you up, there is a community of God's people who have the confidence and the comfort in the Lord, and they show courage during these times. You probably have read about in the early times when Christians in Wuhan were the ones who were ministering to people in that city. We got to understand the difference between self-care and selfishness. There is a difference between self-care and selfishness. It is wise to take care. You know, it's wise to have self-care. But it is not about being selfish. But that we will share our lives and our property or whatever God has blessed us with, that we don't confuse isolation with non-involvement. Isolation is required, but it does not mean that we will not be involved. I was talking, was it yesterday or day before, I believe, with a missionary living in a very sensitive area. If you ping me separately, I'll tell you the name. I didn't want to say his name or the location in a public forum. And so I asked him a question: are you considering evacuation? Because he was talking about how there are tanks in the street preventing people from getting out. But if he wants to leave the country, he sure can. He said, you know, they've taken precautions. They've got, you know, tripwires in place that will indicate to them when they can leave. But he said, risk is right. Risk is right. It is better to risk our lives than to waste our lives. I thought it was just so powerful and poignant. Risk is right. It's better to risk our life than to waste our life. So he's not being heroic. It's not just being, you know, for self-glory. He's doing this because the agape love of God propels him. He recognizes that this is not a time for abandonment for people who he's been ministering to as a family, that when there is a problem, the first step is just pack bags and leave. And so those who he's been ministering to really understand that, he was never one of us. And so will his God that he's talking to us about be for us? But there's this continued courage, care and comfort that brings courage. The song that, another song that I really like is Chris Tomlin's song, Yes and Amen. Faithful you are, faithful forever you will be. All your promises are yes and amen. I will rest in your promises. My confidence is your faithfulness. And so, as we look at this part that talks about God's goodness, and so the confidence that we have, the comfort that we have, the courage that we have, but I want to take you to the latter part, which is verses 18 to 22, which talks to us about the cheer, not just confidence and comfort that leads us to courage, but it also leads us to cheer. And I want you to look out for pairs out here, verses 18 and 19. I want you to see there's two ways of worship, right? Verse 18, we see Jehoshaphat submitting to the Lord's sovereignty. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. A response to a God is acknowledging his sovereignty, verse 18. But not just that, in verse 19, we see how they shout out the Lord's salvation. They worship with a loud voice, verse 19, and the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. I mean, there is something about the praise that fills our heart that cannot be muffled, that cannot be kept silent, that cannot be a whisper. It has to be a loud voice. And we see that as the response of the whole of Judah when confronted by a challenge. But then when they see the comfort of the Lord, take courage, they have a cheer. But I want you also to come down and you see there's two weapons that God's people have. Verse 20 talks about the word of God in their heart. And they arose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord, your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." The word of God in their heart. The word of God in their heart. But not just that. Verse 21 speaks about the word of praise in their mouth. Verse 21, which says, "And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord, praise him in holy attire as they went about the army before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." You know, it's the confident and a comforted heart that can sing before the battle, through the battle, and after the battle, isn't it? I think about Paul and Silas in chapter 19 of Acts. Remember, they were beaten and put into the Philippi jail. I want you to understand the scenario as to what's happened, right? So imagine yourself just walking down the street in front of a police station, and there's this gang of vicious men who attack you real bad. And the police are watching, but they just stand back. They don't intervene. And then after this gang's beating you up, these police just take you and drop you down a manhole for the night. And so you might have broken ribs, your clothes are torn, and there is blood that is spilled. And the next day only promises either hanging or beheading or more flogging. If that were the situation, what would you do? Maybe I would say fast and pray. That's what I would do. But what do Paul and Silas do in Acts chapter 16? We see them praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening in. I mean, they must be thinking either these guys are crazy or they must be thinking of something about their God. I pray to God that when they see us singing during challenges and trials and difficulties, it's okay if they think we are crazy, but if they would know about our God. There is this expression called the theology of songs. Theology of songs. As you read stories of various missionaries, they speak about this theology of songs. Mary Slaughter, who was a missionary to China, in his book, Dick Eastman writes, Mary would say, "I sing the doxology and dismiss the devil." Amy Carmichael, one of my favorite missionaries, she said, "I believe truly that Satan cannot endure it and slips out of the room, more or less, when there is a true song." Elizabeth Elliot had this to say, and she writes, and this is 1956, Jan 8th. Jim Elliot and four other missionaries had just approached the edge of the jungle, the Oka Indians, where the Oka Indians lived. And the last recorded act was a hymn they sang together. "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender." And the stanza goes like this: "We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling. We go in faith, our own weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee and on thy name we go." And that afternoon, all five of them were killed. And you might think, what a wasted song. They just sang. What about this theology song? What about this passage that we just read that, you know, when they were faced by a challenge, they cried out to the Lord and there was this cheer and there was deliverance. What about the so many that we know that haven't had deliverance? What about these five missionaries? I want you to know, risk is right. It's better to risk our lives than to waste our lives. I want you to know that they were protected by God, protected by a fate worse than death. For one, they were protected from cowardice and unbelief and fear. That's a great protection. We might lose our physical life, but that's all right. We don't want to lose our faith. And in that, we take cheer. But we have a God, we rest on the shield and defender. So how do we conclude? For one, when the fight gets personal and multiple, we will remember that the fight belongs to the Lord. This fight, whatever you're going through, I want you to know that we have a God who fights for you. The circumstances he allows, but Christ is with you. Second, ours will be a heart that's filled with cheers. Cheer. Our heart will be the one that has found its confidence on the chief cornerstone, on the comfort and courage in this Lord that we have come to confess. We say that even during our times when we cry out, we don't know what to do, we will say, "Our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you." It's good that we go through trying times because it's a good time to do an eye test. Where does our eye or on whom is our eye fixed? We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. But third, also, not just our hearts will be filled with praise, but our hands will be filled with labor for the Lord. We refuse to be the ones who waste our lives on ourselves. That true cheer is only right when it's shared. The praise of our heart will be heard by all, as we read here, with a very loud voice. May this be a time when the praise of our Lord is heard and it's shared for a God who, when we say we don't know what to do, responds, "The battle belongs to the Lord." What a God we worship. May his name be glorified. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, as we look at our dear Lord, that things of this world would grow strangely dim, that our eyes would be fixed on you. There are many things. In fact, there are everything, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And those hearing me today, Lord, if there is anybody who's struggling with anxiety, with these unknowns because of the lack of control, or they're going through sickness or financial troubles or whatever it be, Lord, whatever be their challenge, we pray not just for relief, but we pray, Lord, for the strengthening of their faith, that they can cry out to the Lord. They can come together in corporate prayer and in sharing and enjoying. And together, Lord, as they look to you, they'll find their comfort, their courage, and that their hearts will be filled with that cheer. For you alone are worthy. You alone are able. You alone are willing. And to you we bring all our praises. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, amen.